cause it to be a benefit and a help to those men studying for or working on their skills in pastoring, and that you will just bless the time spent there for your glory and honor. We do pray for your blessing on the preaching of the word today, that you will guide us into your truth and cause us to see you, and may you be glorified. May we see Christ and him above all else, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, would you turn to, please, to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. We are going to go back and finish Ruth today, but I want to take you to this passage this morning for part of this chapter. Verses 1 through 9 and then verse 16. Isaiah chapter 42. And after the reading of the word, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. And in his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Behold, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And then turn to verse 16. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. And I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you want, then turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We'll be picking this up here in a moment. As we've been looking at Ruth, I've been mentioning it's not just a beautiful story, and it's not just a beautiful love story, although it's all of those things. And it's not just a story of faithfulness, although it's that as well. It's very significant in that it shows us, and we're going to get into it particularly today, the genealogy of our Savior, the preservation of the line of the Messiah, which is extremely important. But the most wonderful thing about the book, as I've been trying to direct you to it, is that it's a picture of redemption. Naomi and her family had left the land of Israel. They had plunged themselves into utter darkness. They had experienced judgment. And God awakened Naomi awakened Ruth to their need, and they were away from home in darkness and in bitterness, and there was no hope without coming back to the land. And there they would encounter and meet their kinsman redeemer, that one who could deliver them from the bondage and darkness that they were living in. And that's the hope that we have, and it points us to Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. And one of the things as I get into it today is just it's a it, we appreciate the redemption that Christ provided for us if we come to grips with and appreciate, and if we've really understood the darkness of sin that was true in our own lives. When we really realize we've come from darkness to light. And thinking of darkness, and some of the scriptures I read were pointing to that, I was thinking of an experience a number of years ago in our own family's life. If you've had the opportunity to go to some of the great caverns of our nation, Carlsbad, or the one I'm thinking of is Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And if you've gone there with your family, you know you've gone down for the tour, and the tour guide takes you down there. And this is when the older kids were little, before the cabooses came along. And we were there in Mammoth Cave, and the tour guide, as he typically do, will turn off the lights. And it's a darkness, as you know, if you've experienced it, that you can you feel. I mean, you could have your hand, on your nose, and you still couldn't see it. So the tour guide did that, and he turned the light off and said, "Now I'm the only one who knows how to get back to the entrance. And if I were to leave you here, you'd never find your way out. You'd probably go insane. Of course, you'd probably die of hunger and thirst before ever that." And the feeling of the depth of the darkness, and of course the kids are getting closer and closer to you as the lights are off. But it began to dawn on me. You see, that's the darkness that we experience in sin. There's just no hope, no way out. Now, of course, as I'm thinking about telling this story to you today, I realize what would happen today is everybody pull out their smartphones and turn the lights on. So you'd figure your way out of that one. But sin plunges us, and of course, the picture of hell, one of the pictures of hell is a place of outer darkness. Where you're without hope and without God. And that's where Naomi and Ruth were when they came back to the land. They were empty. And this is the chapter where God fills them. It's the wonderful story of redemption. We ended last week. Ruth has requested to be redeemed by Boaz. And they come back and told Naomi in verse 18 of chapter 3. It is the conclusion of that part of the story that Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And we have in the first part of the chapter this very interesting section on the bargain that is struck. And it's important to see that, but as part of the process of redemption. In the first verse of chapter 4, it says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there." He went, as it were, to the closing office, to the courthouse, to the place where agreements were made, decisions were made, legal contracts were made. He went to the gate and sat there. And so it's similar to you if you're closing on a house, you go to the lawyer attorney's office or you go to a closing office and all the legal things are handled there. And then when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned to Ruth, there was someone closer than him that was a kinsman redeemer, and he had to decide first what would be done. When he came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." So he's offering him the property. Naomi's having to sell the property either because of destitution and poverty. Perhaps in one sense, maybe it was already sold before they left. And at any rate, now it's up for sale and this other man can buy it. And he immediately answers, "I will redeem it." He's probably, whether he knows of the complication Boaz is going to mention in a minute or not, this man is probably thinking, this is a way for me to expand my estate. I can gain more property, expand my wealth. And even if he remembered the complication of Ruth, or Naomi, he probably thought, well, Naomi's old, she's going to die, and pretty soon this land will be part of my family estate forever. And so he says, well, sure, I'll redeem it. And then in verse 5, Boaz brings up the complication. It says, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, there was part of the law of Israel, what was called Levirate marriage. And the word lever is the word for brother or husband's brother. And so the principle was set up that if a woman died and had no children to carry on the name of the family, then the man's brother was to marry her to have children that would be her children and in the name to keep the estate in the brother's family. It's written this way in Deuteronomy 25. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So he's told this man now, Boaz has told this man of this complication. You're going to have to marry Ruth as part of this deal. And the first son, that child that she has, the first son that she has, will be hers to carry on the name of her husband. And so you can imagine the wheels are beginning to turn in this man's mind. Let's see, I wanted some property, but I get a wife. And whether he's saying, well, you wonder, is he thinking, wonder what my wife's going to say when I get home and tell her I've just married another woman. Whatever he's thinking, he comes back with his excuse in verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. So whether it was just out of pure economics, that he endangered his own estate if he married this person, whether the wrath of his wife, whether he just didn't want the hassle, whatever it was, he says, no, I can't do it. You redeem the land. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it. So then Boaz goes to redeem it. Now, in verse 7, we have one of these things we find from time to time in the Bible, an explanatory note. It says, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of the property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Now this little note is instructive on a couple points, just sort of as an aside. It shows us that someone later wrote this, put all this information together, maybe Samuel. And perhaps later on when this book was actually put together, the writer realized, well, not everybody would understand what they're doing. So I need to explain what they're doing, how they're signing this contract. We find this in various places in the Bible. It's instructive on God's sovereign way of writing his word. Even though God used men to write the word, he didn't overrule their personalities or their interests. In the book of Joshua, we have an explanatory note similar to this. Joshua set up 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now, it's something when the person who wrote Joshua, or perhaps edited it a little bit later on, he said, well, those stones are there to this day. Now, they're not there on our day, but they were there in the day when it was written. So he explains how this legal transaction is going to take place. And then in verse 18, we're told that it happens. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." And so the prior kinsman redeemer takes off his sandal and he hands it to Boaz. It's a formal sign that he is trading off his rights to this property to Boaz. And then Boaz, before all these witnesses, proclaims to them that he has redeemed Ruth. It's important to have witnesses. God said the truth of the matter will be confirmed in the presence of two or three witnesses. It's interesting as we think about the comparisons with Jesus Christ, that when he made redemption for you and for me, when he died on the cross, God called a host of witnesses to bear testimony to this. In Matthew 27, we have written, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And his head, and above his head, they had placed the written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" God called all Jewry together and had them bear witness that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, God called heaven and earth and an earthquake to bear witness that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the centurion and saw this, they were terrified, and he exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." God called the Jews, God called heaven and earth, God called the Gentiles to bear witness that this is indeed Jesus, and he has provided redemption. And he even calls the demons. Colossians 2, we're told he disarmed the powers and authorities, the demonic powers and authorities. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Boaz calls the witnesses. "Now you bear witness that this day I have redeemed Ruth." And God calls witnesses and he says, "You bear witness that this day I have redeemed my people." And confirms it and authoritatively. Then we have a couple next parts of the story which are wonderful and significant. In verse 11, we have a benediction that's pronounced upon Boaz. "Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring of the Lord, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." I'm going to come back to Tamar and Perez here in a moment. But they give this benediction. It's rich in covenant history. He's not just saying that, "May you be blessed and have a bunch of kids," although they're saying that too. "May Ruth be fruitful, but may you be famous. May you have a wonderful standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." I'm going to come back to the word famous here in a moment. But again, this is pointing us ahead to a famous offspring of his, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Micah, the prophet wrote, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, who will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness, his fame, will reach to the ends of the earth." May you be famous in Israel. And there was the son of Boaz, ultimately, who was going to be famous in Bethlehem, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatness would reach to the ends of the earth. And I want to go on, and I'll come back to the thought of being famous here in a minute. But so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive and gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, and here a blessing is pronounced on her, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's a number of significant things in here. They praise the Lord that God has not left Naomi without a kinsman redeemer. Beloved, you and I are bereft of hope unless God gives us a kinsman redeemer. And we can say the very same words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that he has not left us this day without a kinsman redeemer. And they pronounce this blessing on them that again, use the word famous. May he become famous throughout Israel. Now, there's an interesting thing about that word famous. It doesn't just mean that he's going to be well-known or popular or everybody's going to know about him. Not the way we use the word famous or think about the word famous. But it could literally be, may he be called by the name throughout Israel. Now, this whole concept of being men of the name is very significant. Back in the book of Genesis, a controversial passage in Genesis chapter 6, it makes the statement that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Men of fame. Well, but literally, it means these are men of the name. Now, that phrase, men of the name, this is so that I'm trying to draw that to your attention, connection. That phrase, men of the name, is used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. I mean, it could mean simply famous. So it can mean simply well known. It can mean men of great evil, a man of renown and wickedness. It can refer to that. But it also can mean, and is often, and is used this way, men of the name of God, men of renown before the Lord. And when the men bless Boaz and say, "May you be famous, may you be a man of the name," and when they say to Naomi, "Blessed be you, may this son of yours be a man of the name," they're pointing to the idea that God is going to make this person great in him, in his name. The Tower of Babel, what did men want to do? They wanted to build a tower, and they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves so we can be glorified, so we can be honored, and we can take all the credit." And in these pronouncements of blessings and benedictions to these people, they're saying, no, may this descendant be the men of the name of God. May they point to him. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate one that's the man of the name. As the apostle said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul, in his Philippians 2 pronouncement, said, therefore, after he had suffered and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, therefore God exalted him and have given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ has been given a name. He is a man of renown. He is one to be glorified and honored, and our hope is in him. It's the focus of our life, and hope is in him. And they encourage Naomi, what a blessing Ruth is. She's better than seven sons. It's a complete hope. It's that interesting act of them putting the child on her lap. And in essence, she's adopting that child as her own. Embracing that child as a part of her family, acknowledging it. And focusing attention and hope in him. And then let's conclude in reading the genealogy, which I know this isn't your favorite part of Scripture, but let me read it. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. 10 generations that are given here that are a communication of hope, God's covenant faithfulness, God's preservation of the covenant line. And what's significant, and you wonder, why did they begin with Perez? Of course, they end with David because he's going to be the king. But what's significant is there were two times in this 10 generations where the line of the Messiah nearly died out. One was in the time of Perez. Judah was his father, and Judah had two sons die because they were wicked in regard to his daughter-in-law Tamar, and he wouldn't give his third son to her. So Tamar, in deceit, and we're not praising her for deceit, used a trickery to get a Levirate marriage of Judah with her to bear a son. And it's interesting that Boaz and Ruth used Levirate marriage to bear a son. So two times. One is, in Judah's day, the line of the Messiah nearly died out. In Naomi's day, the line of the Messiah nearly died out. And God used this practice of Levirate marriage to preserve. So it's an illustration of his covenant faithfulness. But there's something else significant in this genealogy. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "No illegitimate child shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Well, Perez was an illegitimate child. So his descendants were not qualified to enter the sanctuary of God until David. And there's a great significance in thinking about that. David is the king. David's the chief antecedent to the Messiah. But David was the one who had the right now to enter the sanctuary of God. And he is a great pointer ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ, by his renown, by his holiness, has a right to enter the sanctuary of God and appear there in our place, to bear his blood in our place. So that when you stand before God, you don't stand there alone. Jesus is standing there in your place as your representative. And he has a right to do that because of his holiness and righteousness. Out of the decadence of the whole period of the Judges, we have this marvelous story of redemption. Beloved, out of the darkness of our own sin, God desires to bring great peace and blessing and glory to you as he did to Naomi. And you find your hope in your kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May this story, as you reflect on it, point you to him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word and the richness of it. We pray as we've thought about it in these sermons on Ruth that you might direct our thoughts and attention to your wonderful son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we find our hope, may we find our light, light in our dark, the darkness of our hearts and our lives. May we find our light and our hope in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. If you would please stand for the benediction, after which we'll sing the doxology, which is 731 if you need to turn there. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.